Good evening. Well, it's good to see you all. Second Chronicles, chapter 35. I have, when I first read Second Chronicles, cover to cover, it was 1993 when I did, and I'd never read it before. I mean, who reads Chronicles? You know, I mean, Chronicles. And I'll never forget reading it then and thinking, I can't wait to talk about these people one day through it. The names of the people just stood out to me, and I always loved it. And I started talking to people, you know, way back then, and getting a conversation. When you're reading the Bible, you talk about the Bible, and you lose all your friends. It happened to me, and I remember talking about it and sitting at lunch. I used to work with all women at a counseling agency in Montgomery County, and, they just quit talking to me. No one really knew what to say. And anyway, it was just Chronicles. So it's been a rich study for me to go through it, to teach it. Here we are coming to the end of it. There's only 36 chapters, and we're in 35. So let's take a look at it together. This is really, to me, the climactic king, King Josiah. And as we saw, this young king in chapter 34 is that he started off at 8 years old. An eight-year-old king, which is strange enough. By the time he was 16, he was seeking the Lord. He must have had a mentor, a priest of some sort, mentoring him, because his father and his grandfather certainly weren't good men at all. In fact, they were the worst of the worst. Other than King Ahaz, Josiah's grandfather Manasseh and his father Ammon were horrible people. And here's Josiah out of this. It just comes out. It's amazing in God's sovereignty how such horrible, filthy people can produce such a good and godly man. In Josiah, and he's a sinner like the rest of us, but sought the Lord at 16. By the age of 20, he is going through the temple, and they, lo and behold, find a book of the law. Just strange to do. You know, who comes out of a church and says, you will never believe what I found? We found a Bible, you know, and that today that's not hard to understand, but it would be strange for somebody to go to Harvest Bible Church and say, you're not going to believe what we found there. You should expect to find that here. You should expect to get them free here. If you don't have one, there's plenty of them. In fact, I stacked a whole stack of them up at the one of the welcome desks over there. There's people leave their Bibles here. Some of them are always a children's Bible, and no one ever claims children's Bibles, but some of them are leather-bound, and they're nice. But he finds the book of the law, and nothing's ever the same for him. Can you relate to that? To find the book of the law. I mean, the book of the law is not lost, per se. We're the lost ones. And when it finds us, I can tell you this from my own personal standpoint. When I was taught to study and memorize Bible verses. I wasn't in Awana when I was a young chap. We had Bible Bowl, where you studied some things and you stood up. Everybody stood in a line with your Bible. I mean, total nerds, no doubt. Bible at hand, you know, and they'd throw out something, a topic. You got to flip through it. First one there, boom, say it. And I could do that. So I knew a lot of Bible verses. I could quote them. But when I read the Bible cover to cover, all those verses came to life for me. They weren't dead, don't get me wrong, but they had meaning. They had a context. And that's the great thing I learned about the Bible first time I read it. And it was before 1993, but when I got serious about it, picked up for me it was a one-year Bible, an NIV one-year Bible, where you may be familiar with this Bible. You read, it has a reading from the Old Testament. It has a psalm, a proverb, and a reading from the New Testament. And you start in January 1st, by December 31st, you've read the entire Bible, and you've read through the Psalms, Proverbs, I should say, twice, I think it is. The book of the law is the reason, my finding, it's the reason I'm standing here today. It's the reason I've been doing what I've been doing, because it just impacted me. And so maybe that's why I like Josiah as I do. So give you a couple of I was going to go through one by one and let you guess them, but that was going to be brutal. And I got my numbers off of here in the, because I had to do two text box. But we studied the very first one after Solomon. We got Saul, David, and Solomon. Then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was 930 B.C. Abijam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Athaliah in parentheses, because she was a queen and a very wicked one who usurped the throne. Joash was that young boy that had been hidden and kept, brought out when he was 7 years old to be king. Amaziah, Uzziah. Again, I know my numbers are off there, forgive me. Jotham was Uzziah's son. Ahaz, wicked Ahaz. Hezekiah is a great king, one of the greats, Manasseh terrible, Ammon terrible, Josiah, and then Josiah is the last of the good kings. What will follow is his son Jehoahaz, and then Eliakim, who is the brother of Josiah, who was renamed Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiakim, his son, and Zedekiah. And then the nation goes into captivity under the Babylonians in 586. So you see precisely, it's 344 years from the time of Rehoboam to the time of Judah's captivity. So just a little quick review. Also, I'll give you a few maps here. And I'm sorry it's not over here. I don't know why. Remember, you've got a kingdom here in the north. The whole area is Israel. God brought Moses and the Israelites over the Jordan River here, right here. This is Moab, Edom, Moab, Egypt. They're down in the wilderness through here for 40 years. They come up, they make their way across this plain, across this river, I should say, and the entire land. This is the promised land. It's the old land of Canaan. You may or may not know that. Today it's called Palestine. And a little sliver is called Israel today, and right here is the West Bank. And down here is Gaza Strip. Always been problems with the Gaza Strip. It's the Philistines. Always been problems in Jerusalem. It's the Philistines. They're called Palestinians today. Same thing. And they got the same war over the same reasons, same peoples. Well, around right after the time Solomon died, this kingdom split. And what you've got north and south, Judah and Israel. Judah and Israel. Israel is always a bad kingdom. Everything that God wanted from his people was down here in the south, in Judah. The temple, the priesthood, the kings that descended from David, the rightful kings. They were good, but the kings weren't always good. Right here you've got, this is actually all the color coded, this is the Assyrian Empire. During this time that Israel is over here, other empires arose. This is the Assyrians here. Down here you've got the Persian Gulf, Arabian Peninsula here, Red Sea here, Egypt. This is Assyria. The Babylonians will rise up. Later the Persians and the Medes will rise up. And then later Rome will rise up over here. These are the empires of the world. Israel is right here in the middle of them. So all of these wars going on, all these people jockeying for power, and here's God's people, the apple of his eye, in his land, called the Promised Land. Promised because he promised to give it to them. There's Babylonia, modern Iraq, bordering on Iran, Israel over here. You've got the Euphrates that goes up to this area and comes back down. If you're going to go from Babylon to Israel, you're not going to go across the desert. You go up the Euphrates, and you come down this way. Up here is a town called Haran, Haran, and another town called Carchemish, which we'll talk about tonight, the Battle of Carchemish, right as Josiah dies. Josiah proved that the Word of God was his source of faith. And you'll see through this is that he observed the tenets of the Passover after the Word of God got into him. When the Word of God comes to you, things happen. At least they're supposed to. We expect it, right? And when it doesn't, we don't like to admit that we're not supposed to judge, but we do judge people when they call themselves Christians, when they say they read their Bible, and they act in a way that's contrary to the teachings of the Bible. Josiah, we see, once he found that word, once it was read to him by Huldah the prophetess, he was changed. Here in this chapter, we're going to see him observe the tenets of the Passover. He's going to set the priests and the Levites to do their duties and arrange themselves as David and Solomon had ordained. And he's going to give his own wealth to the aid of others in the worship of God. As king, he's going to preside over and exhort the pastors to do their jobs, as well as the singers and gatekeepers. I want you to imagine Joe Biden ascending his pulpit, he's in the White House, in the Oval Office. The cameras are on him. He's going to give a speech. Imagine him saying something along like this, like Josiah did. Pastors, you need to get your act together. You need to go preach the Word of God and bring this hurting nation back into fellowship with our Lord and God. That's comical to think about, isn't it? But that's exactly what Josiah did. This is the king of the nation bringing together the religious leaders who had dropped the ball. I kept thinking about that. That would be so, for lack of a better word, cool to see a leader get up and challenge, even shame, the pastors of this world. And say, get it together. Our world is falling by the wayside. Preach God's word. Give them the truth. We need help. Wouldn't that be great? It's never going to happen. Don't even get your hopes up. Not even something to pray about. God's word says the exact opposite is going to happen. Don't waste your prayers. It's not politically correct. It's going to get worse than it is now before it ever gets better. That world leader that's going to tell us to do that, well, that's going to be Jesus. And we're awaiting his second coming for that. So let's take a look at chapter 35. Then Josiah celebrated the Passover of the Lord in Jerusalem. And the Passover, you know, is the remembrance. You remember God delivering his people out of Egyptian captivity, bringing them out miraculously, taking them through the wilderness and bringing them into his land. But the night that he delivered them from captivity was miraculous. And if you didn't participate in the ritual that he gave them to participate in, kill a lamb, take the blood, and this would be a very strange request. Don't ever forget that. Kill a lamb. Imagine Moses coming back to the camp saying, okay, I want you to listen up because it's going to sound weird when I tell you this. You need to take a lamb that will, for at least 10 of you, no less than 10, no more than 20, one lamb, and you need to slay it, take the blood, and put it on a paintbrush of sorts, which would have been a bush, and paint your doorposts. Excuse me, Moses, I have a question. What? It would have been weird then. Yes, that's what I said. Get the blood on a piece of hyssop and paint your doorposts with the lamb's blood? Yes. Paint it with the blood. Why? Because tonight, an angel is going to come over. It's going to fly over our place here in Egypt. And the angel is looking for blood on doorposts. And if it doesn't see blood on the doorposts, every firstborn in your family and among your animals is going to die. Would you have a question, a follow-up question for that?
Probably 1,000.
Yeah, really, what, why? And Moses probably should, look, cut with the questions. Just do what I said. It would take faith. You got to go back home and you're going, you're not going to believe, honey, what we have to do. And we have to get everything together, pack all our clothes up. We're going to eat this meal after having painted our doorposts with blood, and we're going to have to be ready on a moment's notice to leave. To leave? Egypt, this is where we live. But Moses said, we have to do this. And so they did. And those who didn't paint their doorposts had no faith. They didn't get it. You and I, we have the same problem today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's that? I've never seen him, never met him. Okay? Well, let me tell you about him, and we have to tell people about him. He did this. He shed his blood. By believing in him, his blood will save you. And when God's wrath is coming at the end, if he sees his blood on you, how am I going to put blood on me? Through faith in him, then he will pass over the judgment of you. And people today think that's so silly. How can I believe such silliness? I wouldn't believe that. Same way they might have felt when they had to paint their doorposts red with this blood of the lamb. But they're celebrating it because it commemorates that amazing time when God did what? He led his people out of captivity. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his blood is on us through faith, we are led out of captivity. Our captivity to what? Us. I'm captive to me and the sins that me tells me to do. Why? Because I want to do it. Whatever it might be, I'm a slave to me, to my sin. So Josiah has brought this nation, and by the way, no one's following him. It appears that no one is with him. They're just obeying him because he's the king. But it doesn't appear that anyone else's heart in the nation has been changed, just Josiah. So he celebrates the Passover to the Lord, that is to Yahweh, in Jerusalem. And they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month. That's when you're supposed to do it, 14th day. He set the priests in their office, in their offices, and encouraged them in the service in the house of the Lord. Remember, the priests are descendants of Aaron. And you've got the Levites, who are the tribe. They aid the priests. The priests mediate between God and man, and the Levites assist them. And here's the king telling them, guys, get your act together, setting you in your office. You're going to go back to work, something some of them hadn't done in 100 years. That's how long it's been since they've served the Lord in this country. Verse 3, he also said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. This is interesting because this date here is 622 B.C. That's the last time the Ark of the Covenant is spoken of in the Bible. I'm sorry, the last time that we know where it physically is. If you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, they missed a really great opportunity. Was it 1980, 1981? When it's a great scene because Harrison Ford is showing them the picture of the Ark, and he looks at them, and they're all kind of looking, these archaeologists, and he goes, any of you guys ever been to Sunday school? You know, do you know the scene? You've seen that scene? He's trying to tell them about the Ark. And he said, that's what they're digging for. That's what Raiders of the Lost Ark is, archaeologists looking for the Ark. And then he goes into some cockamamie history that all if he could have pulled it from the Bible would have been very helpful. He said, the last time the Ark was heard of, it was in Tanis, in the city of Tanis, in the lost city of Tanis in Egypt around 900. And I'm going, no, wasn't that's not at all true. We know when the Ark was last seen. It was in 622 B.C. on the Passover, because we know what year it was Josiah's reigning, and it's with him. Where it went after that, we don't know. Now, mind you, that the Rastafarian, you ever hear of Rastafarians? Or the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, they believe that when the Queen of Sheba came and visited with Solomon, and she gave him gifts and saw his wealth and his wisdom, when she left impregnated by him. Well, that would be a natural assumption given Solomon's practices. They believe she went back, had her baby, that's the Messiah, and the Ark went back with them. And to this day, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church believes they know where the Ark is. In fact, some have said they've seen it. Here it is in the Bible, though. If you're going to believe the Bible, it's with Josiah, 622 B.C., last time we see it. We'll see it again when Jesus comes back, but this is the last time it's there. And apparently, up to this point, because Manasseh and Ammon, previous kings, had been so wicked, apparently the good priests had removed the Ark, and it was being carried around to keep it safe. Note this again. Note how he says it. Put the holy Ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, built. That's where it's supposed to be anyway, but it's been removed apparently. Put it in there. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. How are you supposed to carry the Ark? You learned this from our Raiders of the Lost Ark, didn't you? You don't want to look in and melt like wax. They carried it on poles on their shoulders. Apparently, he's saying you no longer have to carry it, keeping it safe. It's clean now. We're with God. Put the Ark back. Verse 4, prepare yourselves by your father's households in your divisions according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of his son Solomon. David divided the kings, the priesthood, into 24 divisions. And he's just saying, find your division, get in it, let's get back to our old practice. Verse 5, moreover, stand in the holy place according to the sections of the father's household. You know the holy place is? Think of the tabernacle. You've got the outdoor courtyard right outside the tabernacle. You walk in and the first room you're in is what? The holy place. And right behind at the back of the tabernacle, there's a curtain. Right in front of the curtain, there's a little altar that looks like this podium, called the altar of incense. Pull the curtain back and there's what? Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest, not the priests, but the high priest could go in there, and that but once a year. Ark's not in there. Priesthood's no longer good. These priests don't even know what to do. They haven't been employed in 100 years. Josiah puts them back there. So he tells them, verse 5, telling the Levites, go stand in the holy place according to the section of the father's households of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the Levites, by divisions of a father's household. Now, slaughter the Passover animal, sanctify yourselves, and prepare for your brethren to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses. After all, that's what Josiah is doing. He's doing everything according to the law of Moses. Josiah contributed to the lay people, to all those who were present, flocks of lambs, young goats, all for the Passover offerings, numbering 30,000 plus 3,000 bulls. So go back to Joe Biden, or whoever would be president, who's not only telling the church pastors around the country, get it together, start preaching the word, he's reaching into his pocket, writing a check for everything the church is going to need. 30,000 plus 30,000 animals. Imagine 30,000. Imagine 3,000 bulls. One bull, that's a pretty massive animal. 3,000 of them. That's what the king is providing for the nation, getting them started. These are from the king's possessions. I would say that a real leader, a true leader on fire for God, is leading by example. And certainly he was. Verse 8, his officers also contributed a free will offering to the people. And I would say not only does the king do it, but those in his who are following him also come in. I think the leaders of a church lead the way in giving and serving. In any church, certainly in any kingdom there. Hilkiah, middle part of verse 8, Hilkiah, who was the high priest, and Zechariah, and Jehiel, the officials of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 from the flocks and 300 bulls. Conaniah also, and Shemaiah, and Nathaniel, and his brothers, and Hashabiah, and Jael, and Jozabad, and the officers, and the Levites, and contributed to the Levites the Passover offerings 5,000 from the flocks and 500 bulls. If you're reading this at 9 o'clock at night, you are what now? You are asleep. That's why I'm reading fast through it to get to it. Verse 10, so the service was prepared, and the priests stood at their stations, and the Levites by their divisions, according to the king's command. Must have been a special day. Everything's been fixed. Everybody's in their place. You walk in, it's like coming to church. Everybody's got their place. Their portion of ministry is ready. Maybe the church has been closed. We were closed for 5 weeks back during COVID last year, and by the time we were opening again, everybody was in their place. Everybody's smiling ear to ear. And I think that's what's going on here. We're all ready. We're going to invite the people back to worship the king. Not Josiah, but our Lord and God. Verse 11, they slaughtered the Passover animals, and while the priests sprinkled the blood received from their hand, the Levites skinned them. This would have been a bloody feast, don't you think? Blood everywhere. Don't miss that. It's indicative of something. If you've gone to a place and you've seen nothing but blood everywhere, it signifies something. When Christ died at the cross, the blood would have poured down on the bottom below him. It would have reminded people of something. Really, just a couple hundred yards away was, you know, the time that Jesus died was on Passover, from 3 p.m. to 5 p.m. when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. The Passover lamb was dying. While the Passover lambs are being slaughtered, blood, death, to wash one from their sins. Verse 12, then they removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the sections of the father's households of the lay people to present to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. So they did also with the bulls. Verse 13, so they roasted the Passover animals. Remember, you can't fry up that Passover lamb. You can't bake it. You roast it. Got to be roasted. Why? Does it matter? You see, God told them in Exodus chapter 12, roast it. No hands in the air going, but we really like it fried. We want a chicken fry and our lamb, Lord. Just do what I said. Couldn't break the bones, right? That's part of it, isn't it? But notwithstanding, how about just doing what God says? I mean, if you have children, as I have, I mean, they're adults now, but I used to just get so frustrated looking at them going, just do what I said. But just do it. And I used to make deals with Daniel going, your life will be so wonderful. I promise, if you'll just do what I say. But you've always got the but why. But do it. Because I love you. I want to bless you. And I think that's what God is doing. Look, here's what I said to do. It's what I want. Stop asking why and do what I asked. All I have for you is a blessing, if you will. So they did it. Verse 14, afterwards they prepared for themselves and for the priests, because of the priests, the sons of Aaron, were offering the burnt offerings and the fat until night. So they're doing it all day, and then they offer them for themselves, the priests themselves. Therefore the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests and the sons of Aaron. Verse 15, the singers, the sons of Asaph, were also at their stations. So imagine during all of this, there are professional singers singing, because the entire ordeal is a worship service. They're obeying what God said about the Passover. It's a lot of people, it's a lot of blood, a lot of animals, and they're singers. They were at their stations according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer, and the gatekeepers. At each gate, the gatekeepers, really, that's at our church, that's Lowell and Chris. They're the ones looking out for everybody. It's the gatekeepers are doing. So everyone's got their place in a worship service. And if you don't have a place, then just being a worshiper in a worship service is your place. singers, gatekeepers, priests, Levites, the king. Verse 16, then all the service of the Lord was prepared on that day to celebrate the Passover and the burnt offerings, and offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. Thus the sons of Israel who were present celebrated the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. By the way, when you celebrate Passover, Passover is one day. And then for the 7 days that follow, it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The third day in, it's called the Feast of First Fruits. So Passover, 3 days later, Feast of First Fruits. But all the 7 days after are called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sometimes in the Bible, it'll just call it the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it includes Passover. Sometimes it's calling it Passover, and it's all those in one as well. Note, though, Jesus our Lord, let's go back. In Exodus 12, verse 3, 4, 5, 6, they're told, Israelites are told, choose the lamb for the Passover on the month of Nisan, the day 10. Nisan 10. Slay the lamb on Nisan 14. Do you know that Jesus came into town on Monday, Nisan 10? Died on Friday, Nisan 14? The lamb was chosen. And you know when he came in? Matthew 21, he walks in, they're singing praise, Hosanna to the Son of God, to the Son. Hosanna in the highest. He comes into Jerusalem, the selected lamb. He dies on Passover on the 14th. 3 days later is the Feast of First Fruits. What happened 3 days later after Jesus? Resurrected from the grave. Who is the bread of life? Feast of Unleavened Bread. The entire feast is Jesus, the bread of life. So you see the typology of it. You can't miss it. How it fits just so perfectly. Verse 18, there had not been celebrated. Now we read this back before where Hezekiah's Passover celebration was the greatest of all time. But now we read this. Three generations later, there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. The king's account says since the days of the judges. Well, Samuel was a judge. So that means it trumped Hezekiah's. It's a pretty amazing Passover. Nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Here it is, in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated. Well, Josiah began his reign in 640, so 18 years later, 622 B.C. So we know in 622 B.C., that's the last time we see the ark. We believe, we only surmise, I should say, that because Israel, or Jerusalem fell in 605, actually it fell completely in 586, we just believe that the ark was hidden at that point. God may have hidden it. The Israelites, some priests may have hidden it. It's somewhere. God knows where it is. We don't. You think this is great. What a great story. Verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt. Now, we know Pharaoh Necho. He is a historical figure. He died in 595 B.C. And he reigned alongside, or at least in Egypt, I should say, contemporaneously with Josiah. But after all this, and Josiah had set the temple in order, everything's good in Israel, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates. Now, here's what's going on in the world. Assyria is the dominant world empire. 1,200 years this empire endured. You can go through and read their kings. It's pretty amazing if you can memorize them, put it together, and think through your history. I won't put you through that tonight, but you've got this great and a mighty, great in the sense of a mighty Assyrian empire. They are at the end now. The Babylonians have risen. There's a man who's reigning in Babylon. His name is Nabopolassar. He is the father of Nebuchadnezzar II, who will be the greatest king the world may have ever known, other than Jesus. Nabopolassar will rebel against that last king of Assyria, puts together an army with the, what would modern day be the Iranians, but with the Medes, comes together against them. They go to Carchemish. You see in 612, Nabopolassar helped overthrow Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. You know, you've heard of Nineveh. It's where Jonah preached. If you read the book of Nahum, Nahum is talking about Nineveh's fall. Nabopolassar brought Nineveh to its knees. What was left of the Assyrian army, they moved over to their west, and they were in Carchemish and Haran. What's left of them? Nabopolassar has them on the ropes. Pharaoh Necho, let's go back to my map over here. Necho's down here. You've got the Babylonian Empire here, And actually, the Babylonians were part of the Assyrians, but now there's some rebellion. Nineveh's up in here. It's fallen. They've moved over here to Carchemish. Nabopolassar comes up here to fight them in Carchemish. Down here in Egypt, Necho is coming up. Where does Necho have to go to get to Carchemish? Right through the Promised Land, right through Josiah's territory. So Babylon is up here. The battle is up here. Necho knows about it. He needs Assyria to survive because he's allied with Assyria. If the Assyrians continue to thrive, Necho continues to thrive. Nabopolassar and the Median, the Medes here, are together. They are going to take this area. Necho's going to go home, and on his way home, he's going to insert another king because along the way, he killed Josiah. Let's read about it. Verse 20, after this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And note this, God has ordered me to hurry. Does God speak to the Pharaoh king of the word God there is Elohim, and it can be translated God, capital G, our God. It can also mean gods. So it could very well be translated, my gods or the gods have told me. It's a plural word, Elohim, with the I am at the end that signifies that. But our God is, though plural, is one, isn't he? So Necho comes out. He has no beef with Josiah. He really doesn't. He just tells him, get out of the way. I'm going to Carchemish. I have no beef with you. And God, who is with me, so that I will not destroy you, get back or I'll kill you. Verse 22, however, Josiah would not turn away from him, which brings about all kinds of discussion on whether Josiah should have listened to him. But he disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho, note this, from the mouth of God. Now, how is he supposed to know Necho is speaking from God? In fact, we know Josiah didn't want the Assyrians to win. It's believed that he was more on the side of the Babylonians and the Medes. It helped aid him, and he was ready to get rid of the Assyrians altogether. But be that as it is, he didn't ask the prophet of God about it. He didn't even consult. Where's Huldah? Where's Jeremiah? It's like one of those things we've talked about in here in the past, one of those decisions that apparently to him was common sense. You know, have you ever made a common sense decision and without consulting God? I have. Lived to regret every common sense decision ever made, I think, especially as it relates to this church. One thing I think God gives pastors are all kinds of opportunities to make quote-unquote common sense decisions, because making common sense decisions means that you're not going to do what? Pray. That's right. I don't need you, God. I got this. I got it, Lord. And God's going, ooh, bad move. Because if you had asked me, I'd have shown you how stupid and ridiculous that decision is that you call common sense. Verse 23, the archers shot King Josiah. By the way, they came out there in the plain of Megiddo. That's Armageddon. Plains of Megiddo. R is the plain of Armageddon, where the final battle will ensue. The archers shot King Josiah. The king said to his servants, take me away. I'm badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot, carried him in the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died, and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah. This is what happens when you are this good of a man, and you have accomplished what you've accomplished. Even though the people weren't even following him, they did what he said, but their hearts weren't with him. They still respected him. They chanted a lament, which is something, a sad, it's a dirge. And all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. By the way, that's not the book of Lamentations in your Bible. You'd have a hard time finding any of this there in Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah, his deeds of devotion, are written in the law of the Lord. And his acts, first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Let's take a look at a few things. Ma'am, 39, just short of his 40th birthday. We know that because he was 8 years old when he began to reign. and he ran 31 years. So just short of 40. Again, what we've seen here is he gave from his own wealth there, the third, fourth bullet point down. And as king, he presided over and exhorted the pastors to do their jobs as well as the singers and the gatekeepers. That's the fruit of his finding the book of the law. By 609, as I told you earlier, Assyria was weak. Nineveh fell in 612. And the Assyrians moved near Haran and Carchemish on the upper Euphrates. The Babylonians advanced to destroy them once and for all. But Egypt, more fearful of Babylonia than Assyria, launched an attack against Palestine, hoping to assist Assyria. This is really good history. I love reading it, refreshing myself on it. I think most people get bored of it. If you're a math major and engineer, sorry, I'll be through in a minute. But if you like grammar and history, it's usually one of both in there. I used to put up this grid of numbers. It was about when the world was created, year one, here's the year, and every patriarch after, and you can always tell who's who. The engineers are like this. They get it. They're looking at it. You can see their eyes just, it's happening. The grammarians are looking at it going, don't get it. We edit papers. We don't understand numbers. Anyway, when I'm going through history, forgive me, I want to bring you up, just let you know some of the history around this. Josiah favored the Babylonians, apparently, set out to intercept the Egyptians under Pharaoh Necho, who reigned from 609 to 595 B.C. in Egypt, and prevent them from getting to Carchemish. And I've given you another map. I'd forgotten to put these maps here. Here's Carchemish. There's Haran. Actually, Carchemish is right next to it. You've got Necho down here. He's going to come through here. Here's the plain of Megiddo, and that's where Josiah is going to die. Now, note that Necho, when he goes through, he tells Josiah, don't bother me. I got no beef with you. Josiah engages him anyway. He kills him, and he continues up to this battle. When he comes back, he knows there's no king in Israel. Well, he knows that the good one's dead, and so the son would have come on. When Necho comes back, we'll look at it next week in chapter 36, he takes the son, Jehoahaz, and says, you're coming with me. Takes him down to Egypt, where he becomes a vassal. In other words, if you're in Israel and you don't want your king to die, you'll do what the king of Egypt says. So we'll look at that next week, but that will close out 2 Chronicles. The Old Testament itself mentions this town of Carchemish on three occasions, two of which concern the battle itself. Jeremiah cites Carchemish in the context of the defeat by Pharaoh Necho by Nebuchadnezzar in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim, which fits 605 B.C. Nabopolassar died in 605 B.C. That's Nebuchadnezzar's dad. Nebuchadnezzar took over after that, and he begins his own deportations. And that's what you do when you're Babylon. Babylon would go to towns, go to nations, take their people out, and bring them into their country. Other nations didn't do that. In fact, the nation that took over after Babylon were the Medes and the Persians. They sent those people home and governed them while they lived in their own towns. Well, Nebuchadnezzar brought them out, took them into their own exile, exiled them from their country, brought them to his country. The same conflict is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 35:20. It tells of Josiah's untimely death as Jeremiah. Anyway, I just wanted you to know that about Carchemish. When we look at his death, got to keep in mind, way back when, 300 plus years earlier, there was a prophet that spoke of a man named Josiah by name. A man named Josiah by name will one day reign, and he will clean house on all the pagan idolatry in that land. Isn't that great? Every mama must have wanted to name their kid Josiah, and yet we only know one Josiah. He was prophesied as one who would bring reformation in 1 Kings 13:2 and who would die peacefully. Who said he would die peacefully? Huldah the prophetess. Remember when he found the book of the law and he ripped his clothes and he said, oh my goodness, we're in trouble. He's read the book of the law. He knows that what we've been doing and how we've been living is not pleasing to God. And when God sees this, when God finally decides to judge, we're in trouble. So he goes to the prophetess, and the prophetess says, you will indeed go into captivity, but because your king tore his garments and in humility humbled himself, he will die in peace and not see what's coming. Now, you could argue about whether does it mean to die in peace when you go into battle with a disguise on and an arrow hits you through the heart? Is that dying in peace? Apparently. Because a few years later, when Nebuchadnezzar comes to town and takes 30,000 people out, and this is the 30,000 people he didn't kill, takes them out and brings them into his nation, 900 miles across the desert, Josiah was dead. You see, there's a benefit to dying in the Lord. There's a big benefit today. If we all died today, we don't have to see what's coming. We can be happy for the, we're not happy for people that we got left behind, but for them we know this is what they don't have to suffer. It's a small silver lining, to be sure. Necho killed Josiah, and Josiah got to die in peace and not see the chaos that was coming upon his nation and his people. So I ask, should a nation under God select which pagan nation they choose to help? See, Josiah felt that helping by slowing down Necho, he helped the Babylonians beat or win up in Carchemish. It's kind of like the Battle of the Alamo. You know, the Battle of the Alamo, we lost Battle of the Alamo. But by slowing down Santa Anna and his troops, we won at San Jacinto. That was the beauty of the Alamo. And that's really what's going on. Think of the Alamo when you're thinking of Josiah. He slowed them down. And so they were defeated later on. But he wanted one nation over another. We're the same way. We would rather certain nations have control. There are certain leaders in the world we would rather them be in charge than other world leaders, even though they're all atheists. You know, is there a choice between Kim Jong-il and Kim Jong-un? We thought that the son, who is ill, right? Kim Jong-il? Un died, ill's around. We thought maybe he'll be better than daddy. Or did I have that reversed? It's reversed, okay. Ill died, Un's in. Don't make me go through that again. But it's two evils, isn't it? I don't know if he should have been dabbling in it. My guess is that Josiah should have stayed put and let God do what God does. This is a sovereign nation. We're not going to get involved. And then I started thinking about that. Is that what I think about the United States of America? Are we not supposed to get involved in anything? We stayed out of World War II for the longest time. When the battle at Pearl Harbor happened, Winston Churchill was happy. Not because any of us died, but because it woke us up, got us into the war, and helped England. Should we sit back and say, no, we're not in? I'll leave that to you. I don't know the answer. But it seems like that would have been the right thing to do for Josiah. I also ask, can God speak through pagan rulers like Necho? Was Necho telling the truth? Did Yahweh? Or was it Yahweh, or was it the gods speaking through him? And if so, how would we know if he's truly speaking? I mean, I wouldn't expect a pharaoh in Egypt to speak for God to Josiah. If God didn't want Josiah to enter the battle, God would have told Josiah, wouldn't he? Well, you say, well, he did tell Josiah. Just told him through Necho. No, we can't trust Necho. I don't think Necho was talking to God. He was talking to his gods. So I put there, he listened to the prophet or prophetess, Huldah, and he lived. He failed to listen to Necho and he died. I don't know what that means. I just observed it. God raises up pagan nations. Don't ever forget this. He raises up pagan nations to chastise his people. Isaiah 10:5 speaks very specifically. God raised up the pagan, God-hating nation of Assyria to do what? To chastise his people Israel. They went too far. In fact, prophecies in Isaiah says they did go too far, and God chastised Assyria. He raised up, Habakkuk is asking God, Habakkuk lived in a time in which you and I live. Habakkuk lived in a time where he's talking to God. It's the only prophet who's going back and forth with God, having a conversation with God. He asks God a question, God answers. And he says things like you and I would say, far be it from you, Lord, to ever let a pagan nation come in and take your people. And God tells Habakkuk, back up there, bub. Not only is it going to happen, not only are they going to come and invade you, they're going to take you out. And Habakkuk's going, no way, you can't do this. You can't look on evil. God's unrecorded answer is, I look on you every day, don't I? Yes, I can, Habakkuk, and I will, based upon how evil my own people have been. So we got to ask ourselves, our own country. Now, we don't have a covenant with God. Americans don't have a covenant with God. The Church of Jesus Christ, those of us who are actually in a relationship with Christ, have a covenant with God. But do we need to repent of our sins? Is the world suffering because you and I are in sin? It's not. We're the salt of the earth. We're the only reason it's being preserved. That's why 2 Chronicles 7:14 doesn't fit us. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, call upon me. We're God's people. We don't need to do that. That's Israel. They need to do that. We are not the reason the world is in a bad, is in a pickle. Now, we may have dropped the ball a few times as a church, not witnessed as we should, not lived like we should have, instead of living as hypocrites. But that's not why the world is in the jam that it is. God raises up pagan nations, and you and I, no matter what we think, that the United States was founded on Christian principles, it was. The men and women that founded the country, or some of them were really good and fine people. But they had babies. And those babies had babies. And it's not a Christian nation. In a few words in our Constitution, yeah, it is. If only everybody believed it. It's coming, folks. And you and I can't tell God, Lord, you can't do this. Oh, yes, he can. And oh, yes, he will. He will. That's why I say you can pray for a Christian president who will tell the pastors to get their act together, but it ain't going to happen. It's not supposed to happen. Don't pray for world peace. It's not going to happen. Pray for world peace. That's as close you can get to world peace. It's not going to happen. Not until Jesus comes again and reigns upon the earth, then we have peace. Amen? Looking forward to that day? And we can rest knowing that it's coming. It's not bad news at all. 2 Kings 23, 25-28 says this, there was no king like Josiah. Note this, there was no king like Josiah who turned to Yahweh with all his heart and with all his soul and all his might according to the law of Moses. Only Yahweh did not turn away from the fury of his anger with which Manasseh had provoked him. And Yahweh said, I will also remove Judah from my presence as I have removed Israel, and I will reject this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house which I have said, my name shall be there. God will do that in spite of how great Josiah was. Isn't that sad? God would not relent just based on one man because no one followed Josiah. Once Josiah left, his son and grandsons messed it all up again, and the people went right back to it. No one sat back and said, no, Josiah was a good man. No one apparently did. There are others in the Bible that are similar to Josiah. I just quoted that passage. No king like Josiah. Moses, Deuteronomy 34:10 says, since that time no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Of Solomon, God says, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord as God, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. 2 Kings 18:5. Same words are said about Yahweh himself. Yahweh, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? And Jesus himself, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is right there at the end of John chapter 6. When Jesus has been talking about his blood and his flesh being real food and real drink. And he's taunting them. He's telling them, this is real. But it doesn't mean it literally. In fact, it even says in John 6:71, he's speaking figuratively. But he's telling them, my flesh and my blood are real. Partake of them. All these disciples leave. So Jesus looks at the 12. You're not going to leave too, are you? And that's what Peter says. Where are we going to go? Might be difficult teaching, but you have the words of eternal life. I love that. Both the repentance of Manasseh, and we know Manasseh, that wicked, horrible king, he repented. Both the repentance of Manasseh and the reformation of Josiah, from the divine viewpoint, that is from God's eyes, were inadequate. Both were only superficial. Neither penetrated the level of permanent life-changing renewal. Isn't that sad? Manasseh did repent. And I believe Manasseh, we will see him in eternity with Christ as Lord. He did repent. But all the wickedness he had done up to that point had led the people astray. He comes back repentant. Do you think everybody's going to turn and just go with what Manasseh wants now? He's a religious fanatic to them. So it's what all people who come to know Christ. I'm a new person. No, you're a fanatic. Stay away. The people didn't follow him. Josiah, the king, gets it together, but people are doing it only in surface. Make sure that when you share the gospel with people, you share with them that a life that's been dedicated to God is a life lived in repentance from sin. Not living in it, turning from it. That's the fruit of true salvation. This is a slide I used last week or last time when we went this. I just wanted to go through when he finds God's word. God's word is explained to us as a reward for our faith, as Huldah did. She explained it to Josiah. God gives his word to his people precisely because we are his people. God's word is not for our leisure per se. It equips us for further and greater service. For the reward for faithful service is always more service. We should view God's word as a gift. Psalm 119, 162 says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. Imagine yourself finding great riches. Now come to the word of God and say, I found God's word. It's better than riches. God's word takes us back to how everything ought to be. Ought to be. And finally, I just listed a bunch of what happens when we find God's word. Just off the top of my head, and I just did one slide because I knew you'd be bored by now. We learn new things about God, and we unlearn wrong things about God. When you come to God's word, you unlearn wrong things, don't you? And that's hard to do, isn't it? I thought this, but the Bible says otherwise. I thought that God created through evolution. No, God created by saying, let it be. There was evening, there was morning, day one. Evening, morning, day two. Well, I didn't know that was in the Bible. How many times have I heard that as a preacher? And that's always funny, and I try not to be too sarcastic, which is very difficult for me. But I always say, well, do you think that the Bible has been edited, and a new version came out, the new verse just crept in there? It's always been there. It's an old book. If you didn't know it was in there, that just means you never read it. We start churches and missions. I'm here today because I found the Bible. It wasn't lost, yeah, sure, but it came alive to me. I thought it was just a bunch of Bible verses. I knew those verses way out of their context. And when they started to flow together in the full context, my life has never been the same. That's why I'm a preacher today. Not because I endeavored to be a preacher. Who does that? I studied to be a police officer in college and wanted to be a professional golfer, hoping God would say, yeah, I'll do the golf thing. You're not going to make a good cop. But he said, you're not going to make a good golfer, nor are you going to make a good cop. What else do I have for you? We become convicted by our sin and the sins of others. We see what's wrong. As I said earlier, we see what ought to be. That's what happens when you read the Bible. When you don't read the Bible, these things don't come into view for us. We begin to warm up to God's sovereignty and cool to our own abilities. What I mean by that is that doctrine of election you always hated. When you start reading the Bible, you go, huh, that's actually in the Bible. I had a guy years ago, family at the church, and they come here. When you come here, you get inundated with the doctrine of election. You just do, because I'm a Calvinist. Because Calvin believed the Bible, and I'm preaching from the same Bible Calvin preached from. And I convinced him about election. Brian Smith always has a great story around here. You know, Brian Smith came here. He's a good Methodist, and no Methodist would ever believe in election. And he came here, and he said, I'm going to prove to you election's wrong. Roll the dice, brother. And he said, I'm going to show you. Well, Brian's still here, and he still hasn't shown me. But he realized it is true. It's in the Bible. He believes the Bible's God's word. Anyway, this other family was there, and he said he'd gotten into it. He said, I believe in it. He said, but I've got a friend, and I'm going to bring him because I was doing another lecture on it. He said, and he's not going to be real good about it. I said, well, you tell him beforehand that he's welcome to be here. But if he doesn't have an argument from the Bible against my lecture, tell him to keep his mouth shut. He sat on the front row. He's about 6'8". I'll never forget. The guy was very intimidating to look at, and he threw his long legs out like he was, and he was staring at me, trying to intimidate me, I guess. And I'm just going through my regular PowerPoint presentation, been through it 100 times, never said a word. I'll give him credit. He never said a word. Because everything, when you just list Bible verse after Bible verse, when Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 65. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And all those who were appointed to salvation that day believed. over and over. Those whom God, what, foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Who's doing the work here? If we are dead in our trespasses and sins, ever seen a dead person do anything? If we're dead, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, and he made us alive, who's the one doing the action here? What do you think grace is? If we are completely incapable, unable, totally depraved, and the God of life brings us to life, who gets all the glory? Of course, class, it's always, the answer is always God or Jesus. We begin to warm up to God's sovereignty, and we cool to our own abilities. We want to tell others about it, and that's when we start losing friends, isn't it? All the people that we couldn't wait to tell truth to, they just kind of don't want to hear it. Talk to the hand. And we begin to sin less. At least this is what I feel. We sin less, but we feel it all the more because we hate it more and more. As a Christian, as a grown Christian, you will indeed sin less, and you will feel it more and more. You will sin less and you will feel it more and more. You think I'm right in saying that? I think it's natural to sin less, but every one you do, you feel. You know it. And you don't ever, you know, as a Christian, you don't ever have to ask God's forgiveness. I ask God's forgiveness all the time, and I always catch myself. Well, thank you, Lord, I already know it. I just want to tell you that I know what you know, that I sinned again. Thank you for your grace. What a great God. Josiah got it. And I'm thrilled to be a preacher in a church where people come and get it with me, and we get to get it together. We're not running alone like Josiah. And that's why I love the Church of Jesus Christ, specifically this church. What a gift. So let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for Josiah and for men and women in the Bible who demonstrate to us what it means to truly repent and have the fruit of that repentance, following you faithfully. Thank you for him. I pray that we would be those people. Let each one in this room, every person that calls themselves a believer in Christ, be a Josiah to someone. Let them see Christ in us. And as Kenita has said, may we be bold just to speak the truth. It may not be our task to convert anyone, but to have the privilege and the ability to just tell them the good news. May we love them enough to do that. Give us a boldness to do such. Lord, we love you. Take us home safely. Give us sweet dreams of you, and may your kingdom come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.